morning. Good morning. Thank you for being here. And if you need the outline from last week, I think there are copies there in that chair. We will be using that outline for today and next Sunday. So please keep it handy. And we're going to be defining some of the terms that we talked about or introduced last Sunday. And we'll start with Protestant and Evangelical. Try to get those in today and then the other two next week. And I do want to hear from you. I gave you a homework assignment to do a little research, and I hope you did that. And I'd love to hear some of your findings as you studied those words. Right after I pray, I will do a little brief run-up and give you a quick synopsis of what we talked about last week. Then we'll jump into these definitions, and I think you'll find this helpful. We're trying to discover who we are, what we believe, why we're here, and today we also begin a sermon series on the church that will carry us through May 22nd, so it will be parallel to this class. So we'll be talking about the church in Sunday school and some of the things related to our denomination, and then preaching on the church to try to give a foundation to some of the things we're going to talk about. Thank you again for being here, and we're so glad to have the opportunity to open God's Word together. By the way, today is the day of lunch, our second Sunday lunch, so all are invited to stay, especially our guests. And then this Friday, Good Friday, and our annual Good Friday service is 6 p.m. right here, and it will be under 1 hour, so please come and bring your family. Good Friday service right here, 6 p.m. this coming Friday. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and we remember that your word gives us life, and we come again today seeking the one who is the bread of life, and Lord, seeking to live by every word that comes from your mouth, and we pray you'll bless our discussions and our times of reading the word, our times of worship later, and that we will be the church you've called us to be. And Father, keep us faithful to you. Help our love to never grow dim, and help our zeal for your truth to never wane. All this for your glory and for the extension of your kingdom and for your gospel to go around the world, even through us. And Lord, bless this time now, we pray, for your sake, in Jesus' name, amen. Let me get things rolling by just reaching back into last week and making a couple of comments that will kind of grease the wheels for our discussion now. Remember, the point is that things fall apart. Things have always fallen apart, even in the church. When the church was founded, immediately in the first century, the church faced great threats. And let me give you an image of that I just thought of this morning. In the Ephesian letter, Paul says that we are not to be as the church tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. So think about that image. The church is like a great ship, a sail in the ocean. The ocean is the world, our mission field. And as we're sailing along, there are waves and winds of false doctrine everywhere. And we need a strong, steady rudder. We need strong and stable sails. We need a pilot, a captain on duty. And that's the image there. We're sailing in the seas that are very choppy. False doctrine, false ideologies and philosophies everywhere. And we're not to be tossed to and fro. We're to keep a steady hand on the helm. And that's a really good image. And the church has always faced that necessity. We also said that there's always a place and a time for refinement and reformation in terms of what we believe and how we behave. And so the church is always reforming. And in just a minute, when we talk about what Protestants are and what we've always been, just to give you a little bit of a heads up, Protestants have always been a people who are always reforming. That is, always reforming what they believe and how they behave according to the Word of God. As we understand God's Word more fully, we understand what it means and then how it applies. And we're always reforming, ever reforming our lives. And that's important. We also need some non-negotiables that we'll fight for. And again, that's the point of this class. Let's identify those non-negotiables that the church has always stood upon and fought for, and that really give us a basis for calling ourselves a New Testament church in the first place. And then I made the point that our generation is one of unprecedented doctrinal danger. And that might be due to a couple of things. Our technology. Technology allows false doctrine to spread at the speed of light. And so the world has gotten much smaller because of technology. But also because of societal forces at work. And so we have some forces. Maybe they've been latent in the world, but now they're out there in the open. Certainly that's true in this country. There are forces, maybe always, that have been out there that are now unleashed against the church. And so it's a time of great danger. And every generation of Christians will face that danger. I want to give you a couple of quotes from David Wells in his book, No Place for Truth, and you'll see that in your bibliography. David Wells says, "A culture for whom God is no longer present believes everything." Now, just think about that quote. A culture for whom God is no longer present, meaning a reality in their lives, that culture will believe everything. And that's, again, prophetic. It's not that people don't believe stuff. It's that they believe everything. And they believe things that don't even make sense. And we're seeing that played out today in our world. Again, this is David Wells. Technology per se does not assault the gospel, but a technological society will find the gospel irrelevant. And so technology, when it's wielded unwisely, can lead to the irrelevance of the church. Now, this morning in our sermon, I'm going to address whether or not the church is relevant anymore, whether or not the church is needed. So there you have your outline. You know, is the church needed? Is the church relevant? And we're going to look at the origin of the church and the identity of the church in order to answer those questions. But we're hearing today that the church has lived past her sell-by date, that the church is not relevant. And COVID probably sped up that process because it forced us to shut down for a while. And, you know, some countries experienced the shutting down of churches for months and maybe over a year or two. And we all depended on non-personal meetings of the church, and some people fell out of the church, and some people decided they didn't need the church. They had a podcast, or they could listen to somebody on television or whatever. And so some prognosticators are saying, well, the church is dead. That is, as a gathering of people physically, the church is dead. We don't need it. We can have Christian life without it. And so technology and forces at work in society have kind of created this perfect storm. Again, David Wells, the older Christian orthodoxy was driven by a passion for truth. Now, that's what I want to talk about this morning a bit later. The older Christian orthodoxy, first century, second century, third century, fourth century, and from that era, we got the ecumenical creeds, apostles, Athanasian, Nicene, definition of Chalcedon. They were driven by a passion for truth. He says, the newer evangelicalism is not driven by that. They are empty of theological interest. So again, keep this, just file this away as we talk about what Protestants are. Another thing that has created this perfect storm, and this is pointed out also by Wells, and he says it is the fracturing of the family. Now, before I talk about Protestantism, let me work with you for a minute. How has the fracturing of the family worked against the church and against the transmission of Christian orthodoxy? Can you think of how the fracturing of the family, you know, when we think about the fracturing of the family, we think about the rate of incarceration today. How many millions of people are in jail today? I mean, several million, right? I think it's like, is it almost 10% of the population? Is that right? It's a massive amount of people in jail. And sociologists have, even those without any Christian commitment, have pointed to the fracturing of the family as a precipitating cause of that, maybe the biggest cause of that. All right, so how has that same phenomena of the destruction of the family or the fracturing or marginalization of the family, how has that affected the church and the transmission of truth? Can you think of some ways?
I think it just works against the idea of headship and authority.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's a great point, Phil. In other words, we lose the authority structure, right? And, of course, we know that God established a family. And that family was the first church, actually. And he established Adam and Eve as a family, the head of the family, a head of the wife, a husband, and there's his authority structure, and his job is, as we read in Ephesians, is to love and protect and provide for and to present that bride of his as holy and blameless before God, as a pure bride. And so the role of the father, the role of the family, and the role of the father as teacher, right, and transmitter of truth. Now, that's not to negate at all mom's role. Thank the Lord. Think about what Paul said to Timothy. It was your mother and your grandmother that really led to your being a quality candidate for the ministry. So we're not discounting that at all. But the role of the father as the enforcer, as the leader, as the authority, and the teacher and transmitter of truth. So you can see how that works in with this idea that the family falling apart leads to the church falling apart. Okay? So that's another factor. So all that to say, we're in a mess, and the church has been a mess since she was founded. Therefore, we have to be vigilant in protecting the health of the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's what we talked about last week, all right? Now, we're going to define some terms now, and this is so critical that we'll spend at least two sessions doing this, because definitions are everything, and we're trying to find out who we are, what we're supposed to be, and we want to remain that, and so we need some definitions. And so let's start with the word Protestant and the derivative words, you know, Protestantism and other words that might develop from that. Where do these words come from? So let's start with that. Well, we always want to go back to the original word, and the original word is Latin, and it sounds something like protestatio. And this word first became important in terms of the church in the year 1529. Now, what happened in 1529? What had happened prior to 1529? Now, Joe, you were there.
I was.
Yeah.
As an older guy.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Joe, I love Joe to death. He's just so pickable because he's right here, you know. What happened prior to 1529? What big thing? Oh, come on, if y'all get this wrong, I'm going to quit and go home. What happened? What? The Reformation. Hello. That's right. And what year? 1517. October 31st, 1517. Absolutely. Good. I feel better. I'll keep going. Okay. All right, so the Reformation had happened, and it was led by Luther, right, and Calvin, and a guy named Zwingli. Those were the three big dudes initially in the Reformation. Well, the Holy Roman Empire at that time was threatened by the Reformation, by the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by the doctrine of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. So they held a bunch of meetings. Now, these meetings had an unusual name. They were called diets. Yeah, a diet. Okay, that means big fancy church meeting, okay? And in 1529, in the German city of Speyer, there was a diet, and it's just creatively called the Diet of Speyer. And there, the followers of Luther rebelled. They protested. They stood against some of the moves the Roman Catholic Church was making theologically. So they became known as the protesters. And that's what the word Protestant means. It means those in the Reformed tradition who followed Luther, who followed Calvin, who followed Zwingli and many others later, they protested the theological errors and pastoral abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. So 1529 is when that came to be. So when you hear the word Protestant, think Reformation. and think, guys, they're upset, you know. The Reformed people are upset, and they're protesting. And they're protesting what they believe is an abuse of Scripture, an abuse of pastoral care and authority. So the word means an objection, an objection. Now, one of the real questions on the table at that diet and at other subsequent church meetings was this: what is a true and holy church? All right, that was the big question. What's a true and holy church? And you can think about that. Who establishes the church? Who's the head of the church? Who are members of the church? And you had the Roman Catholic Church of medieval times, they had one answer, and the Protestants had another answer. And there you have Reformation theology playing itself out. So let me give you a dictionary definition. And this is literally a dictionary definition, and then I want to hear what definitions you have. But if you were to look at Britannica, and I chose a secular source rather than a theological dictionary, just listen to how Britannica, this is online, so since it's online, I'm sure it's true. Here is the definition. Protestantism is a Christian religious movement that began in Northern Europe in the early 16th century as a reaction to medieval Roman Catholic doctrines and practices. Now, there you go. That's a good definition. That's who you are. That's who we are. We are Protestants. And so we come from a tradition that said, whoa, no way. That's not the gospel. That's not the church. You know, that's not what we believe. That's not what Scripture says. Whoa. And so we protested. Okay? Here's another line. This is from David Wright. Now, this is in a theological dictionary, so we'll compare the two. David F. Wright, writing in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, says, self-confessed Protestants are held together by common convictions. Chief among them is the acceptance of the Reformation as an indispensable part of their history. All right? So Protestants say, the Reformation, that's our history. What Luther did, what Calvin did, what other reformers did, that's, you know, those are our people. Okay, now, here's a little parenthesis. And I try to say this every time because I had the wrong view of this until I was corrected. So let me, if you have a wrong view, I want to correct it. Okay. All right. At the Reformation, there was a split. Catholics this way, Protestants that way. And so we often think of it as the Catholic Church moving this way and these Protestants move out that way and create something new. And that is exactly the opposite of what happened. Right? Because you had the truth, you had the true church growing, now not perfectly, but growing, and then you had a derivation called the Roman Catholic Church. The reformers just kept things going in the right direction. Does that make sense? Yeah. Because they didn't do anything new. The Reformation was not a new doctrine. It was not, oh, here's something we haven't seen in Scripture before. Oh, not at all. The Reformation was the recovery of the gospel. Because in the medieval church, the gospel got lost. I mean, it was hidden. It was just buried in a sea of ecclesiastical red tape and theological abuses. And so the reformers kept the truth and re-energized the church to continue what had been started by the apostles. So, you know, again, and we're not picking fights with anybody, but you might think of the Roman Catholic Church thinking they are the true apostolic church, and we're saying, absolutely not. We are the apostolic church, right? You guys broke off from us. We didn't break off from you. You broke off from us. So that's me, a Protestant, giving you my view of history, all right? But that's really what happened because, again, the reformers did not start anything new. They blew the dust off some doctrines that had been lost, and they recovered them. So Protestants are those who look back to the Reformation and say, that's where we find our history. That's where we started. Okay, does that make sense? Questions? Jack Luce, fire away.
I had a question about observation. It's interesting. Dictionary definition didn't take sides.
Oh, right. Yeah. Yeah.
Medieval practices of the Catholic Church, which means
Right. Well, if you didn't hear Jack, what he said is that, you know, the dictionary definitions will not take sides. And I think that's fair. I mean, it's just a fact, right, that they broke apart. But we're looking at it, you know, certainly through our lens, but through the lens of Scripture. And was anything new discovered? And the absolute truth is no. There was a recovery of what Scripture always said. So jump in there. Uh-huh. Yeah, I'm going to get into that. Yeah, that's right. I'm going to get into that. The question would be about Baptists, Methodists, other groups. Where do they fit in? And I'm going to get right to that in just a second. So if I don't do it, you can come up here and prompt me to do it. Yeah. All right, definitions. What did you discover? Anybody have a different insight on what a Protestant is? I'd like to hear your findings if you have any to share. I would hate to have to call on people at random, you know what I'm saying? Jump in. Okay, yeah, that's right. What Brand is saying is, all right, we learn from this that sometimes you have to fight for the truth, all right, and maybe wrestle the truth out of the mouth of the lion, so to speak, right? And so being a Protestant means sometimes you have to fight to recover, to hang on to the truth. That's great. That's what we do. Any other insights? Yes, sir, Mark. Okay. What Mark discovered, it was really where I'm going to go. And what's the sort? Merriam-Webster. Okay. And that's really a great definition, because it says the Protestant faith is that which holds to certain truths, like, you know, like reacts against the authority of the Pope and the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church, that is the teaching office of the Church, and affirms sola scriptura, sola gratia, soli, you know, Deo gloria, soli fide. You know, it says Protestants believe certain doctrines. You know, that's where we're going to go in our discussion. So that's really a good, helpful definition. Yeah, any church that affirms those doctrines that were reaffirmed in the Reformation era would be Protestant churches. So in a minute, I'm going to give you that list. We'll actually look at that in a minute. Any other definitions? Bill? Uh-huh. I have a question. How long have those theological pieces been going on prior to the Reformation? Yeah, Bill's question is, how long had the abuses of the medieval or of the Roman Church been going on? And that depends on probably which historian you read. You can actually see some strange things happening in the 5th century. Because local bishops, you know, back then, you might have, for instance, throughout the Roman Empire, a very gifted preacher. And a good example would be St. Chrysostom, who was the greatest preacher of all. Constantinople was where he was located. And so you could have a very well-known, popular bishop just start ascending in power. You can see this happening naturally. So a lot of these bishops start getting a lot of power over other churches. And so that structure of having, you know, certain guys higher than others, you know, leading to, oh, let's find the one who's directly connected to Peter, and now you have the highest among the others. And so that structure is already developing, you know, even in the 4th century, actually. So it's happening really early. You actually read some of these strange things, like the veneration of Mary, even in the church fathers, 4th and 5th century. So you see these things, you know, raising their head, and after in the 13th century, they really become codified in Catholic dogma. Yeah. I mean, like the Assumption of Mary, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, these things start really becoming part of the church teaching. Yeah. All right, and I do want to get back to what we think about Baptists and Methodists and others, where they fit into this. But let's go back to what Mark said and think about the distinctive doctrines of Protestantism. And I'll let you just write these down. This is being recorded, so if I go too fast, you can always, you know, rewind the tape. Okay. Let's just take them. These are the order. The order I'm giving you now are the order they appear in Elwell's Dictionary of Theology, which is a big, thick thing, but I think it's a real helpful source. Soli Deo Gloria, or glory to God alone. So that's the first doctrine, glory to God alone. And here's what Elwell says. The justification of God's wisdom and power against papal usurpation and man-made religion, honoring God's sovereign transcendence and providential predestination. Okay, what that means is that the Pope was the main man. He was the vicar of Christ. He was almost Christ embodied. When the Pope speaks, he speaks with divine authority. It's inspired speech. All right, so if that's true, who gets a whole lot of glory? Yeah, the Pope gets a lot of glory. And so the Reformers said, nope, glory to God alone. It is God who is sovereign. It is God who speaks. There is a creator-creature distinction. Even the Pope is a great sinner against God. You know, they would say stuff like that. All right, so the glory of God alone. It's not about any human man or any human head of the church. There's only one head of the church, right? Jesus Christ. We're going to sing that great hymn today, all right? So, soli Deo Gloria, he is the King and Lord, and he is the distributor of salvation, not the church. Now, that's a fine distinction, okay? The Catholic dogma is salvation comes through the church, all right? And our doctrine is the church is the one, the body that proclaims the truth, and God saves. But we don't dispense salvation, right? So this morning we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and I will not be dispensing salvation to you. But in Catholic dogma, this is a saving work. And when we talk about the sacraments, I'll say this again. Baptism is the washing away of original sin in Catholic dogma. All right, does that make sense? And we don't believe that. So God alone is the giver of salvation, and that's why this emphasis on predestination, that it is grace and grace and grace alone. And the church is the pillar and anchor of the one that proclaims the gospel that saves. So that's a fine distinction. Does that make sense? All right, so God alone is glorified. The second one, and please stop me if you have a comment or question about these. You're not going to be surprised by any of these doctrines, by the way. Sola gratia, which is grace alone, and that is the redemption of sinners is God's free gift accomplished by Christ's saving death and resurrection. And the justification of the sinner is by faith alone. Okay, well, what did Rome teach? Well, it sounds a lot like that. Actually, because if you had a Catholic friend here, or you know a Catholic priest, or a leader in a Catholic church, or some person who's well-read in Catholic theology, they would affirm, we believe in salvation by grace. It is by grace. And that's where the difference is. Right? And let me give you just a very quick description of what this is. In Catholic theology, God's grace actually makes me holy. Okay? And I start living a holy life, thereby earning my salvation. But I have to earn that salvation throughout my life. So grace is infused to me. That is, it is just like a source of life pumped into me. I start being holy, and my being holy wins the favor of God. At the end of my life, if I've gotten there to a level where I can be saved, I'm taken to heaven. Now, if not, I have to go to purgatory to get refining work done, but I'm justified at the end of the process if I am holy enough. So grace is a power that helps me obey, which helps me win the favor of God. Now, what do we believe? When are we justified? At the beginning or the end of the process? At the very beginning, when we are filthy, rotten sinners. We are fully justified, fully forgiven, redeemed totally. All right? By grace alone, without reference to any work. You know, he doesn't save us because he's going to transform us. Like, he doesn't say, you know, I see potential in you, I'm going to save you. He saves us when we're dirty, rotten sinners, fully justified. Grace then not only saves me, but then begins the work of sanctifying me over time so that I actually do begin obeying, right? But even my obedience is still stained with great sin. One day I'll be glorified, but there's no reason for purgatory because I receive full salvation by faith alone in the work of Christ alone at the beginning, at the beginning. So that's the basic difference. Does that make sense to you? Everybody's using grace as a term, but we have different dictionaries when it comes to the word grace. Grace up front and grace all the way in our way of thinking. So that's why grace alone through faith alone in the work of Christ alone. Now, there's a sub-doctrine under this, sola gratia, and it's the biggest one of all. It's the one that's neglected, but it's actually the biggest factor in the Reformation, the doctrine of assurance. Yeah, you know what was driving Luther? Not Luther the theologian, Luther the pastor. You think of Luther as a theologian. You know, what did Luther do in his spare time? Well, I watch ESPN. Luther translated the Bible into German in his spare time. You know, when Luther got a haircut one day, his barber named Peter said, "Hey, I'm having trouble praying." So Luther goes home and writes a book on prayer for him. Do not expect that from me, okay? You may get a Monday note of encouragement, and that's about it from me. But, you know, you think of Luther, the great theologian. He writes, the greatest work is his commentary on Galatians. He writes The Freedom of the Christian, my favorite work of Luther. He writes 10,000 things. But he was a pastor first. And he looked out at the medieval church and he said, you know what, they've got no assurance of salvation. The Pope has got them wrapped up in guilt. They are trying to earn their way to heaven. They're paying indulgences. They're doing this. They're bending the knee, lighting this candle, singing this, chanting that, working themselves to death. And that's what drove him to really be the spark of the Reformation. And so the assurance of salvation is all of grace. So if I get in by grace, how do I stay in? By grace. If I get in by works, how do I stay in? By works. So grace at the beginning and grace all the way through. And so that's why John, the apostle, would say, I'm writing this letter to you, this is 1 John, so that you may know you have everlasting life. Right? You may know. Boy, that's a big Reformation doctrine. Falls under sola gratia. Okay, a third one is sola scriptura, and that was easy, right? Scripture alone. Now, this is really about authority. Where does the buck stop? Well, for Rome, with the Pope and the Church, and with the Reformers, with the Word of God. Again, here's a distinction. In Roman Catholic theology, it is the Church that exists first, and she creates the Word. Okay? They have a doctrine of continuing revelation. The Pope speaks ex cathedra from the chair, and what he says is just as authoritative and weighty as the Word of God you've got in your hand right now. Okay? So the Church creates the Word of God. The Church is over the Word. The Pope is over the Word. He can add to it. Right? But as we're going to see in our sermon this morning, it is, in our view, it is the Word that creates the Church. So where's the authority? Where does the buck stop with us? Word of God. A Reformation Protestant principle. The final authority is the Word of God. So that's sola scriptura. Now, we would add some things to that that would be important. You know, we believe the infallibility, that is, scripture is not able to make an error. We believe inerrancy, which means the scripture does not contain errors. Inspiration, the scripture is the product of the breathing out of God. Those come with it. Also, think about this, and this one may challenge us in some ways, but the Protestant principle of scripture is that the scriptures are the sole source of Christian revelation. Now, again, that's an ancient principle all the way back to the time of the Reformation. We would say it's a biblical principle, but that the only source of revelation you and I have is the Word of God. It's the only one we need. Now, that's going to involve both the creational Word, that God has left His fingerprints on creation, but in terms of propositional truth, that is, truth set forth in sentences, propositions, verbs, you know, and predicates and nouns, that is the written Word of God. That's our only source of revelation. We're not to look for God to speak in any other way except through His written word, applied to our hearts by the Spirit. Now, that's not to say that we're not led providentially, that God guides our pathway. It's not to say that sometimes the Lord will prompt us to pray for certain people or things like that. But our final source, our only authoritative, infallible source of revelation is the written word of God. Everything has to be measured by that. So that's a Protestant principle that sets us apart from other non-Protestant groups. Okay, another one, the church as the believing people of God. That's another Reformation principle. That's what we're talking about in the sermon series. The church is the believing people of God. And this simply means the church is not called into being by any hierarchy or succession or institution, but she is called into being by God's election and calling through the gospel. Now, that's going to be the sermon, but you still have to come back in a minute. But the church is the believing people of God, called into being by God. Again, what comes first? The church or the word or the church? It's the word that calls the church into being, and we're here because of God's calling. Right? In a minute, we're going to have the call to worship. Why do we do that in worship? Because we remember it is God who calls us together. You know, this is not like any other assembly of people. It is God. He summons us to be saved. He summons us to worship. And so we are a church. We are the believing people of God who have been called by God. Associated with that is the priesthood of all believers. Now, write that down carefully. It's not the priesthood of the believer. It's the priesthood of all believers, plural, because together we are priests. When I first, as a young Baptist student, heard the priesthood of the believers, I did what so many people do. You interpret it along individual lines. Oh, that means I'm a priest. So I get to interpret the Bible how I want to. I get to determine, you know, how I worship God. And that's not true. It's the priesthood of all believers. And so there's the idea of the church. We are called into a community. We are a community of priests. We interpret the word together. We worship together. I practice the priesthood of the believers every week when I create or prepare a sermon, because I don't prepare it in isolation. My duty is first to read and meditate on and apply the Word of God to myself, and then to read the Word in the company of the church. And that's why there are commentaries on my shelves and theological dictionaries and books of history and books of sermons, because I don't interpret the Word in isolation. We read it together. We interpret, we preach, we study together. That's the way it's always been. That's the priesthood of the believer. We don't need a magisterium. We don't need an official church body. We don't need a pope to tell us what Scripture means. We can figure it out together as a local church. Right? We figure it out together every week. And we have the creeds and confessions which help guide us, but they are not authoritative in the way the Bible is. You know, when we look at the creeds and we quote them, we're looking back in history and we're just checking ourselves to make sure we're still saying the same thing the church has always said. And in that sense, we're practicing the priesthood of all believers by looking back to the creeds. But we interpret the Word of God together right here, see. And you should feel very comfortable because in our system of government, we have checks and balances on my preaching to make sure it's what Scripture says. And that distinguishes us from other church government structures. We have accountability because we are a kingdom of priests. Because we have roles and offices. Yeah. But what the reformer said is that, you know, you got the guy, this peasant down the road, he can open his Bible and be blessed by it. He doesn't need the Pope to read it to him. He can read the Word of God, and again, boy, I'd love to talk about this. I won't have time. But one of Calvin's key doctrines, and it really needs to be recaptured by the church, is the self-authentication of Scripture. In other words, Scripture authenticates itself. That's what Calvin and the Reformers taught. So that peasant can open the Bible, and the Spirit of God will teach him. All right, now, he does need pastors and elders and deacons and theologians, doctors of the church. We need that. But he can read the Word of God, and it's, you know, the clarity of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture, the things necessary for salvation are clearly revealed. So you're right, there's not an egalitarian nature in terms of the offices. There are, you know, pastors, elders, deacons, doctors of the church, as Calvin called them. We throw missionaries into that, you know. But we all have equal access to the Word of God in that sense. Uh-huh, Joe. Well, that's why I translated it from Latin into German. Yeah, it was in Latin. Yeah.
And so one of the big side effects of the Protestant Reformation was literacy.
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
The Bible was written in the vernacular language of the people, which they still couldn't read because they were illiterate. They had to be taught to read and write.
Yeah.
And that was a huge, big deal.
Yeah, what Joe is saying is that, you know, one of the great outcomes of the Reformation was the printing of Scripture, translation of Scripture in the language of the people, whatever language it was. And, of course, German was accomplished by Luther, but not everybody could even read, and so they had to teach people how to read. That was true in the first century church. You didn't have everybody in your church competent to read, and that's why oftentimes there would be a man reading Paul's letter to the congregation because people couldn't read. But getting the Bible in the language of the people is a Reformation principle, and we thank the Lord for, like, the Wycliffe Bible Translation Society that is, you know, finding those people groups out there that don't have any scriptures in their language and getting it translated, you know, getting it translated, because it doesn't depend on the church, on the Pope. It depends on the Spirit. You know, you give a man the Bible, and boy, there's nothing more scary than that for the Pope, is to give a man a Bible, you know, and in his own language. And so that's, again, a great Reformation principle. Of course, the printing press coming along about the same time was wonderful, right? Because now you could print these things and send them all over the Roman Empire. Yeah. All right, 2 minutes. Let me get two more things out there. The sacraments are different, and I'll probably come back to this just a bit next week. The sacraments are different. How many sacraments are there in Roman Catholic theology? Seven. How many in Protestant theology? Yeah, just two. I want to introduce you to a term that will sound very high churchy and Catholic, but it's really important. I want you to think about the phrase dominical authority. Dominical authority. That means the authority of Christ. So the Reformers said, we are only going to engage in those practices that have dominical authority, that is, Christ ordered them to be done as a display of his grace in salvation. You don't have dominical authority for the seven sacraments of Rome, but you do for baptism and the Lord's Supper. So they come by direct command of Jesus. That's why they're called ordinances. That's a really good word. Ordinances, orders by the king. And so we have two, because those are the only two commanded that have dominical warrant and a connection to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. All right? So that was a big deal. We have two. Some groups, and you'll run into this in some places, even here in Alabama, among some Baptist groups and other groups that practice foot washing as a third sacrament. And the reason we don't is not that it doesn't have warrant, because Christ said to do that. You know, there in John 13, he's commanding us to wash one another's feet. But there's no display of the life, death, and resurrection in that symbolic act. In other words, it's really different than what he said about the Lord's Supper or what he said about baptism. So you don't have the same kind of language associated with foot washing that you do with the Lord's Supper and with Christian baptism, even though God or the Lord commanded that. And of course, we take that. Sometimes we have a Maundy Thursday service. We're not doing that this year, but we've done it in the past. And on that Maundy Thursday, we received that command: love one another. The foot washing is really about love one another, serve one another as servant. That's more about Christian discipleship than it is about salvation. The ordinances show us salvation. So anyway, that's kind of the theological argument against foot washing as an ordinance. But we have, yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Right. We're going to talk about how the Enlightenment challenges Reformation theology and really has led to where we are today. And when you think about Enlightenment, think rationalism, the autonomy of the human mind. Think, you know, the mind of man is the final arbiter of truth. Now, that's the Enlightenment, and that's what's making our job difficult today. So I will make that connection. Thank you. That's a really good observation. We'll get into that. Okay. And then the final one, we're too late. Write it down. We'll come back and pick it up. Is the sanctity of all callings. Right? The sanctity of all callings. And I'll explain that. Come back next week and see what that's about. All right? I'll see you then. Well, no, I'll see you in 30 minutes. No, I'll see you in 12 minutes. Okay. Thank you.